I suspect that most every Christian that's ever lived has at one time or another wrestled with the question of God's will for their life. What is God's will for my life? Is it God's will that I go to college? And if so, which one? Is it God's will that I marry? Should I marry this person or someone else? Is it God's will, if I'm married, that we have children? If yes, how many? If we're unable to have children, is it God's will that we adopt, boy or girl? Many people find God's will and the discovery of it very mysterious, very kind of mystical, even spooky, that a diligent search is necessary to find God's will for your life, as if God doesn't really want us to know it, and so he makes it difficult. Kind of like a scavenger hunt, God leaving clues here and there, and as we come across these clues, it gets us a little bit closer to finding God's will. But God's will is really quite easy to know. In fact, God delights in our knowing his will. The last thing that God would want is for his will to be a mystery to us, for us to not be able to discover it. In fact, God has revealed his will so we can know it. That's the purpose of revealing it. As a parent, there are things that you want your children to know by way of your desires and expectations for them. You want them to know your will regarding their behavior, regarding how they take care of their possessions, in terms of their performance in school, how they treat their friends, how they speak to you, what you expect of their spiritual life, and regarding honesty and reliability and responsibility. As parents, we don't hide or conceal our will from our children. We make it clear. We don't want it difficult for them to discover what our will is, so we make it as easy as we can. So we spell it out to the point of exhaustion. How many times do I have to tell you? How many times have I told you this? I must have told you this 100 times. Well, rest assured that it's no different with God. God wants us to know his will. That's why he's made it known. He wants us to know it, so we will do it. If there's any mystery about God's will, it's mystery we've created, not him. If there's a problem with God's will, it's not in knowing it or discovering it. The problem lies in doing it. So Psalm 86:11 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth." Psalm 143:10, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God." And Ephesians 5:17, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." Many Christians in desperation give up ever finding God's will for their life. They're convinced it can't be found. So why search for it? Just too confusing. But most of the confusion lies in a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches on this subject. The Word of God teaches that there are two dimensions to God's will. The first dimension of God's will is his sovereign will. God's sovereign will is simply what he has determined will come to pass. It's what God has decreed will happen. God's sovereign will cannot be hindered or violated or stopped by any person or any force in the universe. The classic verse in the Bible on God's sovereignty and his sovereign will is found in 1 Chronicles 29:11. It says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." Because God is sovereign over everyone and over everything, his determined will cannot be thwarted by any force. His sovereign will is absolutely certain. In fact, God is so sovereign that he uses the very things that are designed to hinder his purposes to ensure his purposes. We saw an example of this in our study of the book of Acts. The Apostle Peter reminds his listeners that though the Jews and Gentiles met and conspired against God's Messiah, they actually did exactly what God had determined beforehand would happen. In their efforts to thwart God's sovereign plan by putting Jesus to death, they actually fulfilled God's sovereign plan because that was his plan from the beginning. But there's a second dimension to God's will that's known as God's moral will. God's moral will consists in the Bible of commands and principles that are expressions of God's nature and character. But the second dimension known as God's will, known as his moral will, is probably where most of us get tripped up. While God's sovereign will is out of our hands and beyond our reach, God's moral will, we are free to either obey or disobey. God does not hold us responsible for his sovereign will. In fact, we cannot even know God's sovereign will before it happens. God's sovereign will is his secret plan that determines all that happens. It includes both the good that God does, and it includes the evil that God allows. God's moral will is found in the revealed commands in the Bible that teach us how we ought to live and what we ought to believe. God's sovereign will cannot be known in advance. God's moral will must be known in advance so that we can obey it. The Bible is a record of God's sovereign will, and it's a revelation of God's moral will. The Bible isn't just a bunch of information that's been compiled to make us smarter sinners. That's not its purpose. The Bible was written so we have a record of how God has acted in the past, and so we can reasonably predict how he will act in the future. The Bible is testimony to who God is and what he's done, what he wants, and what he's going to do. So whenever you hear someone say that they're searching for God's will, or I'm trying to find God's will for my life, you can be assured that they're confused. They're just confused. Because God's will has already been made known. We only need to become familiar with it by consulting his word, the Bible, where God's will has been revealed. We cannot know God's sovereign will in advance, so we don't need to waste time on it. But we must know God's moral will so that we will know how we should live. If our actions do not violate any known principles in God's word, then our actions fall within the realm of God's will. Is going to college God's will for my life? Well, is going to college a violation of any known principle in God's word? Are your grades and test scores good enough to get in? If they're not, it's not God's will for you to go. I can tell you that. Will college be a wise investment in your time and resources? Well, God calls us to be good stewards. Will college help you in your life's calling and mission? What about marriage? Does marriage violate any known principle in God's word? None that I'm aware of. But are you marrying or are you proposing to marry another believer or an unbeliever? Well, you don't need to pray about that, folks. God's will is revealed in Scripture that we are to marry another believer. Are you planning to marry someone who's married to someone else? God's word is pretty clear on that not being his will. Are you thinking about marrying someone, and is that person interested in being married to you? Pretty important. Are you prepared for marriage and its special demands and commitments? You see, it's not really mysterious or spooky at all. God wants us to be free to live our lives, but to live them within the parameters of his moral will. That will that has been revealed in advance. If our decisions reflect God's wisdom and God's purposes and God's principles and God's moral code, we are in God's will. End of story. If someone wants to make knowing God's will some esoteric, mystical, obscure, veiled, cryptic, perplexing exercise, they are certainly free to do so. But it doesn't mean you have to. You don't have to. The goal is to know and obey God's will, not spend a lifetime trying to find it as if it was hidden somewhere. It is not hidden. That's why we call God's word his revelation, because in it he has revealed his will. Now, considering the Bible is the revelation of God's will, and your sanctuary Bible there in the chair in front of you contains 1,232 pages of God's will revealed, we probably should narrow our scope just a little bit this morning. And today, being the Sunday before Thanksgiving, I'd like to do that and devote our remaining time to one aspect of God's will, just one, and then provide an example. For this specific aspect of God's will, I'd like for you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. That's page 999 in my Bible. I suspect that's not what it is in your Bible. But I'm sure that someone can tell us what page it is when they find it. 1171. Do I hear 1172? Here's what 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. No need to do any searching there. No need to pray about that one. No need to see if all the circumstances line up and point to this as being God's will. There it is. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's God's will for his people to be thankful and to give thanks no matter what the circumstances happen to be. Which brings us to a common misunderstanding of what it means to be thankful. Being thankful is an attitude prompted by a decision. To be thankful, you must decide to be thankful. No one was ever thankful against his will. It's a choice that we make. Giving thanks is an action prompted by a decision. Now, you can give thanks without being thankful, but you cannot give thanks without action. Giving thanks should be prompted by an attitude, and ideally it is. But it's more than an attitude. It's an action that we take. Most people believe that being thankful or giving thanks comes when we take the time to explore the reasons that we should be thankful. You know, count your blessings, name them one by one. Now, counting your blessings and naming them one by one is a great exercise, and I recommend it. But it misses the point of this verse. This verse is not admonishing us to count our blessings so we will be thankful. This verse is commanding us to give thanks regardless of the circumstances, whether we have a long list of blessings or not. The verse is about an attitude that prompts us to give thanks, not just recognition of the many things that we should be thankful for. The reason believers can give thanks in all circumstances is because they already have the most important thing that we will ever take from this life. No matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the circumstances become, our salvation is secure. It's been taken care of. Now, this is not the case with an unbeliever. A non-Christian can only give thanks, really, for what is worthy of thankfulness. If they have a short list of counted blessings, then they can be reasonably expected to give or to be short on thankfulness. If they have a long list of blessings, then they should be long on thankfulness. Someone says, "You should be thankful." What they mean is that there is something for which you should be thankful. They're not saying you should be thankful for nothing, or you should just be kind of thankful in a sort of a general, ill-described and specific way. They're saying you should be thankful for something. A non-Christian shouldn't be thankful in all circumstances, unless they're competing maybe for the Pollyanna Award or the Head in Your Sand Award. But a believer can be truly thankful and give thanks in all circumstances. Their salvation is secure. God has promised to never leave them. We are at peace with God. Our future redemption is certain. Our sins have been forgiven. No circumstances whatsoever put this at risk in any way at all. So we can give thanks even when the prospects are bleak, even when the sky is dark, even when our options are few. For the true believer, our best days are ahead of us, no matter how good or bad things are at the moment. For the unbeliever, this cannot be said. And if their days are not so good now, then they really have little to be joyful or thankful about. I just turned 54 last month. I know I don't look it, and it's not too late for presents. It's only November, which means that if I live to the ripe age of 90, pretty long life, then my life is already 60% over. Less than half of it remains, even if I live to 90 years old. But as wonderful as life on earth has been for the 60%, if this was all there was, I would probably ask the same question that was asked way back in 1969 by Miss Peggy Lee. Do you remember it? Yes. Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Now, I don't do, frankly, a lot of dancing. Probably doesn't surprise any of you very much. But if this was all there was, I'd probably start. Paul even said in his letter to the Corinthians, if we have hope only for this life, we should be pitied. Now, if you'll indulge me for a few minutes, I'd like to share with you what thanksgiving and thankfulness looks like. It's illustrated in a group that has inspired thankfulness for generations. You may have heard of them. They're known as the Pilgrims. After living in the Netherlands for 12 years, hoping that they could live their lives removed from the negative influence of England, the Pilgrims realized that they were fighting a losing battle. Their valued convictions were slowly being eroded by the more liberal lifestyle of the Dutch. Of course, by pilgrim standards, pretty much everyone was liberal. So the Pilgrims bought a small and old boat called the Speedwell and sailed it back to England from the Netherlands. And there they entered into an agreement with the Virginia Company of Plymouth, England, to buy a bigger and better ship known as the Mayflower. The Pilgrims agreed to work for 7 years for the Virginia Company, and then at the end of that period, from that point on, they would split 50-50 all profits made from the fur and lumber and fishing trades. Two ships sailed August 5th, 1620, but soon turned back because the Speedwell proved to be too leaky for the voyage. Some of the passengers then transferred to the Mayflower. About a month later, they set sail again, this time dangerously alone, leaving Plymouth, England, September 6th, 1620, carrying 102 passengers, 34 of which were children. 66 days later, on November 9th, 1620, the Pilgrims sighted Cape Cod, but it was not until nearly 4 months later that enough one-room thatched huts had been built so that everyone could sleep ashore. Until that point, some were still sleeping on the ship for 4 months. As you probably know, that first winter, half of the Pilgrims and sailors died. Most of the ones who died were buried secretly in unmarked graves, for fear that the Indians would see how few of them remained. Even for the 50 fortunate enough to survive that first winter, life was a constant struggle. They must have wondered why things had turned out this way, especially those who lost a spouse or children or both. But one thing we know was that they resolved the following year to give thanks. They determined to give thanks and be thankful for what they did have. And this is possibly the most important lesson that we learn from the pilgrims. The pilgrims worshiped God and were thankful not because they were on Easy Street, not because everything was going their way, not because they had a long list of things for which to be thankful. No, they were thankful because they chose to be, because they knew it was right to be. If we haven't come to realize it by now, hopefully we will realize it soon, that no matter how good things get, there will always be something to complain about. Things can always improve. They can always be better than they are now. Likewise, things, when they're not so good, they can always get worse, can't they? There will always be people who are better off than you, and always be people who are worse off than you. Always be people who have more than you, and always be people who have less than you. You can always be in better health, and just as being sick reminds us, we can always be in worse health than we are right now. The point is, if we decide to not be thankful, we will always find a reason not to be. It's not difficult. But if we make up our minds to be thankful, as we are commanded to do, we will find something for which to be thankful and give thanks. Pilgrims didn't know why their search for freedom to worship and serve God ended the way it did, with disappointment, hunger, being alone, and even death in some cases. I don't know why either. Maybe you do. I doubt it. But they didn't know. The pilgrims could have met that day in the early part of the 17th century and held a pity party. And you know something? Everyone would have understood. No one would have said, well, you know, shame on them. Because they had so much to be pitied for. But they met for Thanksgiving. They decided in the midst of their suffering and disappointment and grief and pain, they would be thankful and they would give thanks. They decided to. Even in the midst of all they had lost, they chose to focus on what remained and on the promises of God that they still had. No matter what circumstances would bring, they still had these things, and they could never perish, they could never spoil, and they could never fade. This Thanksgiving day, and every day that we have life and breath, let's give praise and thanks to God for his blessings and his promises. For those of us who are believers in Christ, blessings that will last for eternity. They will never go away. We will always have them. For those who are not believers, blessings that can be yours, but you must receive them. As we sung this morning, give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks. Why? Because everything is going great? Because you have everything you want? Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his Son. That's the paramount reason that we should give thanks. And if you're a believer, you have that reason, just as the pilgrims did. So let's give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the reminder to be thankful, not just because it's a national holiday coming up this week, but because we have the command in your word to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is your will for us in Christ Jesus. Amen.